Let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you that every bit and piece of your word is so important, and that even stuff that is written to a people 2,000 years ago, or more than that, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, Lord, that may not directly apply to us, we can still learn about who you are and what you would have us to do. Lord, just open our eyes this morning as we study your word. Help us to focus on the truths in your word that we may live it in our lives. Lord, we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. I put at the top, I call an overview. I just wanted to give us an idea of where we've been so far in Numbers. Our first lesson, of course, was a kind of a big overview of Numbers. We went over that the first week. The next one actually entails points 1 and 2. God commanded a census of the people of the Israelites at the beginning of Numbers and around Mount Sinai. So they had the census, and then we talked about the results of the census and a little bit about the Levites, what they were supposed to do. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the ordering of the camp and the presenting of Levi, points 3 and 4. How the camp was ordered. We're going to discuss that a little bit more today because we got a few more details we're going to add. And then kind of the tribe of Levi, the Levites were kind of put into service at that point. Last week we talked about the census of the tribe of Levi. Or no, that's this week. I'm jumping ahead of myself. So this week we're talking about the census of the tribe of Levi. This will be our fourth lesson in Numbers. It's the fifth point in the overview I've made up, kind of separating by topics. So we're going to be Numbers 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 14 where we left off this morning. Okay, so let's look at Numbers 3, verse 14, and the following verses there. Numbers 3, 14, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, Number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses, by their families, you shall number every male from a month old and above. So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded." So number one, I don't think you have a blank in that first point there. God commands a census of the Levites. So chapter one, we had a census of the rest of the nation of Israel. Remember, the Levites were left off. What's different this time, though?
The other one was 20 and above, and now it's at infancy.
Yeah. Yeah, so the first census was all males 20 years old and above. And what was the other qualification?
Battle.
Yeah, that we're able to fight, basically. So it was a very specific group. This one is, what did you say, Lisa? How old? 1 month and above. Again, males. But no limit. They don't have to fight. Obviously, a two-month-old isn't going to be able to go out to battle. So, but it also does. It would include all the older Levites, too, right? So what's the difference this time? The first blank there, it's just one tribe also. That's another difference. So it's just one tribe. And then it's every male. I'm going to give you a couple blanks here. But every male from a month old and above. So now this is interesting. Obviously, we looked at the other census. A couple of reasons why they took the census of every male 20 years old and above was one, for the tax to the temple that they had to pay. It had to be a certain group. Number two was God was going to use that to say, okay, all these males who are 20 and above that didn't believe me aren't going to enter the land and they'll all be dead. You can look back and see that these were the all of them that were killed off at that point in time. And then the third one, of course, to number the people who were going to fight. So why are the Levites different in this case? Why is it every male from a month old? Not just those who could fight.
Is it because they're the ones that are set apart for God?
Okay, that's one point. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. We can write this down here, but they're going to be set apart for God's service. So this able to fight is important because they were numbering those who could fight. Levites have a different purpose. They're not going to go into battle and fight. They're, if you look at some of the other places in the Bible where it talks about the Levites, a lot of times they were there, they were the ones carrying the ark into battle, but they would carry the ark, they wouldn't bring their weapons. In other points, you see them that they're singing or leading in worship while the battle's going on. So their purpose is different, so it's a different group of people. Why else might it be?
Instead of the first
Yeah, we're going to talk about this towards the end of the lesson, but there's a purpose that the Levites are going to replace, I'll use the word replace now, the firstborn. And so if you have firstborn is whether you're a month old or you're 97 years old. And so the Levites are going to be counted whether they're a month old or they're 97 years old, because there's going to be a purpose to the census. So we're going to look at that in a little bit. Verse 16 says, Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. Again, we see this coming up so often in Numbers so far in the first three chapters that we've been through, that they've gone and whatever God commanded, it says, so they did what God commanded. We tend to read over that and think, okay, great, they did that. But the idea is that God commands stuff, we need to do it. If God gives us a command, we don't get the ability to go, well, I kind of like that one, so I'll do it. Oh, this next one, no, I don't really like that one. I'm going to forget about that one. God's told him, you do this, and Moses went and did it. It's important to see that God expects us to follow up on what he tells us to do. God expects us to go ahead and do what he tells us to do, whether we agree with it or not, whether we understand it or not, whether we see a purpose in it or not. And we're going to see this over and over, even in this passage. They did what God commanded. So let's move on to the next point. Point number two. The Levites, they're divided by family. There's not much to this point. Let me read the passage. These are the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families, Libni and Shimei. The sons of Kohath by their families, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And the sons of Merari by their families, Mahli and Mushi. I like Mushi. These are the families of the Levites by their father's house. So basically, I just put it down there. There's three families, three sons of Levi's, and between those three families, they have eight sons, and that's how they were divided. We're going to look more at this because the duties of the Levites were divided by which son they came from of Levi. So that's one of the reasons why this is important. Otherwise, you got a bunch of names of people you don't recognize and you don't know. So let's look at number three here. Number three is going to be the number and the duties. Number and duties of the Gershonites. So two blanks there, numbers and duties. So from Gershon came the family of the Libnites and the family of the Shimeites, and these were the families of the Gershonites. So a lot of fun names there. So they've got two families there, letter A, the Libnites and the Shimeites. And then verse 22 says, those who were numbered according to the number of all the males from a month old and above. Remember, we're taking a census here, so they're numbering these. Of those who were numbered, there were 7,500. So verse 22, those who were numbered according to the number of males from a month old and above, those who were numbered, there were 7,500. So there were 7,500 in this family. Now, this is interesting, and so if you go to the back page of your notes, you'll have a diagram. Some of it you should recognize, because we talked about this last week. So you have the diagram in the back of the notes here, and some of it you should recognize from last week, the way the different tribes of Israel were camped around the tabernacle. I added it and made it a little bigger so it's easier to read. But now we're going to look at the Levites. We told you last week that they just camped in the circle. Well, there was actually an arrangement for the Levites on how they were supposed to camp. We see in verse 23 here, the families of Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle westward. And so if you look on my map, the Gershonites are going to be here on the west side. And they're going to be, that's where God has appointed them to camp. So even the Levites had a specific place to be. Letter D. We read the duties of the Gershonites, starting in verse 24. And the leaders of the father's house of the Gershonites was Eli Asaph, the son of Lael. The duties of the children of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting included the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the door to the tabernacle meeting, the screen for the door of the court, the hangings of the court, which are around the tabernacle, the altar, their cords, according to all the work related to them. So several things in there. The duties of the Gershonites, they were to take care of the tabernacle themselves, which is, what's another word for tabernacle?
Tent.
A tent. So they basically took care of the physical tabernacle, the tent part of it. They also, and I'm going to put these in little dots here, they were to take care of the coverings. One thing I always remember about the covering of the tabernacle is some of them were made of badger skins. And of course, being from Wisconsin, I really uphold the badger. So, a very holy animal. I'm just making this up. Okay. So, the coverings of the tabernacle, so they took care of the tent itself, they took care of the coverings that went around it, the screen for the door of the tabernacle and of the court. So they basically took care of two screens, and you could say a screen or like the veil. It's they didn't have like doors like we have here where they open and close on hinges. They had basically large curtains, veils that covered the door. So they had a door at the front of the tabernacle, and they had a door that went into the whole court of the tabernacle, the whole surrounding. The hangings, next word, the hangings of the court. And of course, with the tabernacle, you had the tent itself. You had outside the tent, you had the bronze laver, the big thing of water, the altar, and then you had a surrounding around the tabernacle that had poles and had coverings, and that's what they were to take care of. And then the cords for the hangings. And these were the cords that, of course, held the hangings up. Now, what does it mean that they had to take care of these things, that these were the duties that... what does it mean that it was their duties? What did they have to do here? Okay, yeah, there's probably maintenance them, keeping them clean. The stuff would wear out. This wasn't special stuff. This was... Right. Right, so they wear and tear, they had to take care of that. What else?
Transporting it.
Yeah, transporting it. They were in charge of taking care and making sure the stuff got from one place to another, which, since they're transporting it, what else are they doing it?
Assembling it
and unassembling it, right? You got to take it all with you. So all these things, they were given specific duties. Again, if you're a Gershonite, you couldn't go and say, you know, God, I'm glad you want me to do this, but I'd really like to take care of the altar. I think that'd be a lot more fun. I don't know if that'd be a lot more fun. It sounds heavier. But anyway, they didn't say that this was their duty. God said, this is what you're going to do. So God gave them a specific place to be and specific tasks to do. As a church, you know, we have some specific tasks to do also, don't we? What does God want us to do as a church? Okay, assemble together. We need to be here. I like what Pastor Kevin talked about this morning. Did you catch that in the sermon? Not only did Jesus make it a habit of going to the synagogue, but what did he do?
He took part.
He participated in the service, right? You know, and I'm not saying that you have to be like Jesus and get up and read from a book of the Bible and go, okay, this is what it means here. That's not where everybody's talent is, but you ought to play a part. God has given each of us, if we're saved, a gift through the Holy Spirit, at least one gift, and we ought to be using that to build up and encourage one another, right? What else should we be doing as a church? Elaborate. What do you mean by ministry?
Preaching out to those who are angry. For I know at one time my church at home had somebody that literally called people that somebody had just died and their family.
Okay. So ministering to people's physical needs, their maybe emotional needs, different things like that. Okay, good. What else?
Probably to repairing also. To repairing things that were damaged.
Oh. Yeah. Working, doing their part. What else should the church do? What about preaching the good news, evangelizing? The church needs to grow. We need to build another church. So we all have duties, things that we need to be doing as a church that God has commanded in his word. This is no different. God has given these people, the Gershonites, specific duties to do, and theirs based on how they were born. Okay, next. Two blanks on number four. I'm going to let you try to guess these. What do you think? Yeah, number four is going to be the same as number three, numbers and duties. The numbers and duties of the Kohathites. So from the Kohathites, from Kohath came the family of the Amramites, the family Isharites, the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Uzelites. I'm just so glad I'm not a Hebrew. It's not like my family is the family of the Shawnites or something like that, or weird like that. Anyway, so there's four families there: the Amorites, the Isharites, the Hebronites, and the, I think I spelled Hebronites wrong, Uzelites. You may not have even noticed that, but it is spelled wrong. According to the number of all the males from a month old and above, there were 8,600 keeping charge of the sanctuary. So 8,600 in this family. Now the families of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. And in your chart, again, you can see the Kohathites, they're on the south part of the tabernacle. By the way, why would God have different people around different parts of the tabernacle?
You don't have to travel too far to find people who you're working with.
Okay, so proximity so that they'd be available for work. What else? What was one of the duties of the Levites in their respect? To protect the tabernacle. If you have everybody decide we're going to camp on the south side, what does that leave with the other three sides? There's nobody there. So this is probably part of God's little defense system that he's building up. Here you have a place here, you have a place here, you have a place here, and you have the tabernacle surrounded. So that's probably part of it. So they were camped on the south side of the tabernacle. Where were we at? Verse 30. And the leaders of the father's house of the families of the Kohathites was Elzaphan, the son of Uzel. Their duties include the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary with which they ministered, the screen, and all the work relating to them. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, was to be chief over the leaders of the Levites with oversight of those who kept charge of the sanctuary. So the duties here, you got a bunch of those. The ark. What was the duty with the ark? This is probably mainly carrying it when they moved. I'm guessing that they didn't spend a lot of time in the Holy of Holies polishing the ark or whatever, considering that the high priest was only supposed to go in there once a year. The Levites probably weren't allowed free reign in there, so it's probably moving it.
They might have done it after they moved it, before they put it back in the Holy
Place. Yeah, they may have cleaned it up a little bit when they traveled, but they weren't attending to it daily. The table. What's the table?
Table showbread.
Table showbread. And where was that at?
Crossroad
lampstand. Crossroad
lampstand
in the Holy of Holies.
Not in the Holy of Holies.
In the Holy
Place. Remember the tabernacle is divided into two parts on the inside? You had the Holy of Holies and then the Holy Place. And here you had the ark was in the Holy of Holies. And the table would have been over here in the Holy Place. So they had that. Next thing is a lampstand. Where's the lampstand, Lynn?
Across from the table.
Yeah, it would be. Here's your lampstand there. So you had the lampstand. They also took care of the altar. Where's the altar? Yeah, it's outside of here. It'd be up in front. You have a whole court around the tabernacle. Such an artist, look at that.
Yeah.
The utensils.
Keeping the knife sharp.
The utensils probably things to do with worship, the different tools that they needed for different things. You have the screen. So where's the screen? I think the screen here is probably the veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. It doesn't really say in the text, but the other two places where the screen was there's a screen here and a screen here. So that leaves basically one screen to pass through. So I'm guessing that's the one that they took care of. And then the last thing, all the work relating to them. So again, maintenance, wear and tear, moving, setting up, pulling down, all the work, guess what, you guys get to do it. Now this section here, this group has a very interesting last verse added on here that the other two don't have. And that verse 32, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be chief over the leaders of the Levites with oversight of those who kept charge of the sanctuary. So this group actually had a priest that was in charge of them. Now, the reason why I think this is you look at what they're dealing with. They're dealing with all the really important objects that they use for worship. So in this case, because this stuff was so important, it was so important to what Israel was doing for worship, that it wasn't just enough that the Levites are put in charge of it, go take care of it, make sure it's good. They had a priest to oversee that. And I would assume here, right now, they gave one of the sons of Aaron charge to oversee this, but it probably continued on in his family, that whoever was a priest of his family oversaw the Levites in taking care of the articles, the furnishings of the tabernacle. So there's always this kind of level of authority, and here there's even another level of authority that the other two groups did not have. Okay, let's move on. Number five. Okay, let's see how perceptive you are. What do you think this might be? The two blanks here. Numbers and duties. I warn you, there's a trap coming up, so just be careful, okay? So numbers and duties of the family of Merari. Now, why didn't I say the Merariites? Well, first of all, it's hard to say, but it doesn't say that in the passage. For some reason, they're just called the family of Merari. From Merari came the family of the Mahlites and the family of the Mushites. These were the families of Merari. So two families here, the Mahlites and my favorites, the Mushites. They sound very mushy. Those who were numbered according to the number of all the males from a month old and above were 6,200. So there were 6,200 in this family. The leaders of the father's house of the family of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihail. And these were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. So back to our chart. On the north side, oh, my chart's wrong. This is what happens when you do your chart when you're tired. So I want you to change your chart. Where you have Merari, put that on the top there under Levites. You can leave the word Levites in there. And then put Aaron back where Merari is. And I'll, Pastor Kevin, if you're listening, I'll get that fixed before I send you a copy of the notes. The geographer got his cardinal directions wrong. That's very sad. Anyway, so they were on the north side of the tabernacle. Let's look at the appointed duties, the duties of the family of Merari. And the appointed duties of the children of Merari included the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, its utensils, and all the work relating to them, and the pillars of the courts all around with their sockets, their pegs, and their cords. So to make this a little bit quicker here, I just put the boards, bars, pillars, sockets, and utensils of the tabernacle. Now, this was the infrastructure. This is the stuff that held everything up. So this is the stuff people didn't really even see a whole lot because you had the drapings and the coverings and stuff over them. But an essential part of what they're doing, because without it, everything would fall down. So they were to take care of this stuff. It also says that they were in charge of all the work relating to them. Now, who's worked with different things in here where you had to assemble them and unassemble them and assemble them and unassemble them back and forth? Anybody done stuff like that? What happens when you keep assembling and unassembling things? You lose pieces, they wear out, the stuff doesn't fit as well after a while. So I think this work here, they probably had a lot of work to do as they're taking these things down, putting them back up for 40 years. And probably further, as they're setting up the tabernacle in Israel when they go into the land, that they had to take care of some of the stuff that was wearing out. So the work definitely included that. It included, again, the tearing up, putting down, carrying around. That was their work. And not only that, but they also had to do the pillars, the sockets, pegs, and courts, type of courts. It should be cords for the court. So not only for the ones that held up the tabernacle, but it held up the fencing that was around the whole area there. So that was their duties. Okay, so let's move on. Number six. What do you think these two words are? Nobody wants to say numbers because it's not. It's going to be the place and duties. Yeah, there wasn't a number in here, right? It's very smart. You didn't fall for my trap. The place and duties of the family of Aaron. Verse 38, moreover, those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tabernacle of meeting, were Moses, Aaron, and his sons, keeping charge of the sanctuary to meet the needs of the children of Israel. But the outsider king near was to be put to death. Now, no number is given to this group. Why is that? It's four people. Yeah, there's four people there, Moses, Aaron, and his sons, two of which are dead, and so there's only two others. So there's only four people that are accounted for here. So I think that's why there was no number given that they numbered this many. And they were to camp on the north side, the east side, which if you change your map, it now looks right. So what are the duties of Aaron's family? So in letter B there, their duties are to keep charge of the sanctuary. Now, this word charge is one that we've seen the last couple of weeks, meaning to keep guard or to keep watch over the sanctuary. Now, I don't think they're sitting out there with weapons watching for people. I think it's more to keep watch or to keep guard, that they were making sure that everything in there was running the way it was supposed to be. You know, they were in charge of worship. They had to make sure that when things needed to be offered, they were offered. When the lampstand needed to be made sure it had oil in it, they would do that. When they had to change the showbread, they would do that, these types of things. Interesting here, one of their duties was to meet the needs of the children of Israel. Growing up, I always kind of thought the pastoral position was this position of power and authority. You know, that they were up there, they preached, and then they were in charge of the church. And there is authority there. I'm not trying to minimize that. But one of the things about being a pastor, being someone in leadership, is you're not there for yourself. You're not there to glorify yourself. You're there to meet the needs of those who are under you. Any type of authority, the purpose of the authority is to benefit those who you have authority over. And I will give an example even from the Bible. What does it talk about? Why is there government authority there? Why does the Bible say we have government authority? There's two reasons that are given. Okay. One is to protect, to defend the people. Well, is that a benefit for the authority or is that a benefit for the people? It's mainly a benefit for the people, right? Doing something that they probably can't do. And what's the other thing? It's to punish the evildoer. Those are the two reasons the Bible gives for governmental authority. Both of them are not for the authority's benefit, but for the benefit of the whole. In the same way, the priests, and we may look at this as a priest, wow, these were like, they're the priest. They were the coolest guys. They were the top guys. They were in charge. Well, they were there to meet the needs of the people. They weren't there to glorify themselves. They weren't there to honor themselves. They were to meet a spiritual need that the people had. God commanded you, this is how you have to sacrifice. The priests were there to meet that need so the people could sacrifice, so they could bring their offerings to the Lord, so they could worship the way they were supposed to. It wasn't for the benefit of the priest that the priest was gaining anything out of it. It was for the priest to benefit the people. And sometimes we look at authority as kind of backwards, that, oh, they're so great, they're so awesome, they're so powerful, you know, they're in it for themselves. They should be in it for those who are under them. That's why the authority is there, to meet people's needs. Third thing, I put this in here again, to defend the tabernacle from outsiders. And this is the third or fourth time we've seen this warning here. But the outsider who came near was to be put to death. Again, the way that people were supposed to approach the worship of God, the way they were supposed to come before him, they had to do it in a specific way. And if they were doing it wrong, they were unclean, they were... or that they weren't even a part of the nation of Israel, there was a consequence to that. And so part of their job was to defend the tabernacle from the outside. I put down the place of the family Aaron there in letter C. They were to camp east of the tabernacle. So we have that. Verse 39, let's go to number 7. The total...
Can I point out a typo?
Yeah, you may.
Above number 6, where we're talking about the infrastructure,
yeah.
It says the pillar, socket, pegs, and cords.
Yes.
Cord, it should be cords.
It should be cords, yeah.
You gotta correct it for Kevin anyway.
Yeah, I should do that. It's just embarrassing when you do stuff like that.
Human.
Yeah, I don't like being human. Anyway, let's go on. Number 7. The total of the census. Now I'm going to see who's really observant here. Verse 39, all who are numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord by their families, all the males from a month old above, were 22,000. So the total of the census was 22,000 Levites. Thomas, are you doing the math?
Yeah.
What did it come out to you?
Not 22,000.
Let's look at the numbers here a second, because this is interesting too. The first group, the Gershonites, 7,500. Second group?
8,600.
The third group? 6,200. So zeros are easy. 6 and 2 is 8, and 5 is 13. Carry the 1. 22,000. Okay, well, why is the Bible saying there's 22,000 here?
There are 22,000.
Okay. So maybe they're rounding this number, right? They're not, though. We're going to look ahead. If you look ahead in the passage, there's a 273-person difference, and the only way there's a 273-person difference later on is if this is actually 22,000. So what I'm going to offer to you is that these three numbers were rounded. Instead of giving specifics for each family, they said, okay, this is about this many. But when they got to the final total, they had an exact number. Okay. I'm not sure why the Bible rounded these three numbers and didn't round this one, or why the deal is. But just to make sure, because if somebody comes up to you and says, well, what about this passage in Numbers 3? You know, there were 22,300 people, but the Bible says there were 22,000. And you can say, well, these three numbers are probably rounded there. Yes.
Well, and it's also very unlikely that all three of those numbers would come out that round.
Yeah. We just happened to number at the right time, just before this baby was 28 days old and didn't get quite to that 1 month, that we just made it perfectly. Yeah, so it's unlikely. But this number, not this number, the 22,000, this seems to be an exact number. So while it's unlikely that you hit 1,000 exactly, it seems like the Levites actually did that. So we'll look ahead and look at that. And that'll be in a little bit here. But I just wanted to point that out, because I was assuming somebody eventually would do the math and say, wait a second, that doesn't work. I think my pen's going. I'm going to try a different pen here. See if brown starts working better. Okay, we'll try brown for a little while. Okay, so number 8. God commands Moses to number the firstborn males. That should be number 8. The firstborn males. Look at the passage here. The Lord said to Moses, number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the numbers of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel. So, now we're going to number the firstborn of the rest of the tribes of Israel. Who are they numbering again? Okay. Males. The firstborn males. And 1 month and older. So that's who's being numbered at this point. Why were we doing this? Okay, we got to make a comparison. God is going to take the Levites instead of the firstborn as his possession. And so we need to find out what the numbers are. Now, this may seem kind of trivial. Why can't God just say, well, I just have all the Levites are in place of the firstborn, you know, who cares? Well, God's very serious about this. He's taking this very literally. For each of the firstborn that were saved in Egypt, I need a replacement. God is very serious about his redemption, about his salvation. A lot of people say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter if you believe in Jesus so much. As long as you believe in God and you're kind of a good person, God's going to let that slide. No, God's serious. He has a very specific way that we need to be saved now. In this case, in Israel, there's a very specific way they were to redeem the firstborn. And they could have said, well, you know, it's pretty close. So we don't really have to. No, God wants them to count. He very specifically wants this to happen. So letter B, this was done to compare how many Levites there would be compared to the firstborn. And then letter C, God would take the Levites instead of the firstborn, and the Levites' livestock instead of the firstborn among the livestock. Now, I'm kind of glad they didn't start numbering livestock in the passage, and we had to compare that also. So number 9, the firstborn males are numbered. What do I have for a blank there? Numbered, that's what I thought. I walk about 6 feet and I lose everything that's in my mind. So the firstborn males are numbered. Verse 42. So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the children of Israel. Again, here we see, as the Lord commanded. He did what God commanded. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of names from a month old and above, of those who were numbered of them, were 22,273. So, again, not to overstress this, but Moses did what God commanded him to do. He obeyed the Lord. Our new total is now 22,273 is how many firstborn males in the whole nation of Israel, not counting the tribe of Levite. Okay, so verse 44, number 10, God takes the Levites in place of the firstborn. Number 10, God takes. Verse 44, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. Now this is twice in this passage he said, I am the Lord, reminding them of who he is. And now we see what our problem is. 22,273 does not equal 22,000. Right? It's a true mathematical statement. That's the problem. We're going to address that. Number 11, God gives a solution to the problem. It's more of a command than a solution, but this is how he solves it. Verse 46, in the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn, this is why I think that 22,000 is accurate, because God's making a point, the 273 that were different there. 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and you shall give the money with which excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his son. So God gives a solution to the problem. Letter A, I put God confirms the difference. He confirms that there is that 273-person difference. Letter B, the redemption price is 5 shekels. What's a shekel?
Money.
It is money.
Yeah.
That's a good start. What kind of money? It could be, but where did the coins come from at this point?
Egyptians.
Could be Egyptian coins. Israel doesn't have a national mint of Israel at this point. They're not minting their own currency. A shekel, actually, the shekel derives from a weight. That's originally where shekel comes from. If I remember right, it's around 1.2 pounds. It's a shekel. Now, most of the time when we talk about shekels in the context of money, it's shekels of silver. So usually this shekel is silver. It can be gold sometimes. Usually the Bible taught, if it's gold, the Bible say a gold shekel. Usually it's silver. Talking today's market value, does anybody know what the price of silver is? What's that? $15? An ounce. $15 ounce per ounce. So yeah, what do you say? 16 ounces in a pound? Okay. So. Is that right? And it's 240. So $240 a pound. Shekel, we figure, is about 1.2 pounds, so you got another one-fifth of that, which is about another 48, so that would be $288 a shekel. For each person, how many shekels was the exchange rate here? Five. 40. So each person was worth $1,440. In today's market. Okay, so I'm not sure if that's really what that means here. I just wanted to do the math for you. If it is, what for me, $1,440 is a lot of money. I don't have that just lying around that I can redeem one of my, redeem Thomas for that price or something like that. But God is putting a price on this. Why? Because their redemption isn't free. Their redemption costs something. When God freed them from Israel, the cost was the firstborn had to die. God spared the firstborn of Israel so that they didn't die. So now there's a price for that. It's not just, a lot of times we take God's grace and God's mercy this way. God gives us grace and God gives us mercy. Great, we can do whatever we want. No, there's a price for that. It doesn't come free. It doesn't come cheap. The price for our redemption was the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there's a price. And here, even if it's about $1,500 in our time, there's still something that they had to pay in order to be redeemed, in order to have their firstborn redeemed. So God puts a price, this redemption price of five shekels. And where does the money go? For the priest. It can't go to God. Not that God would need the money. But you can't take it to heaven. So what's the next best thing? Let's send it to the place of worship. If you're wondering if you should be supporting your church financially, let me just say that maybe yes. And I'm not saying you have to give a certain amount even. The Bible talks about, Jesus tells the story of the widow who gave her penny and she gave all she had. She gave 100%. I don't think there's anybody here that's giving 100% of their income to the church, and that's okay. But you ought to give something to support those who minister to you the word, who minister to you, to meet your needs when you have them. I think it's important. So the money here is paid to Aaron and his sons, to the priest. Then number 12, the remaining firstborn are redeemed. Verse 49, Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those who were redeemed by the Levites. For the firstborn of children of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So again, we see here Moses again follows God's command. He does exactly what God tells him to do. I feel like a broken record saying it, but we need to do what God tells us to do. Moses collected 1,365 shekels. In case you're wondering about the math, I did do the math on this one, and it does come out. 273 times 5 is 1,365. So another reason why I think the 22,000 was the accurate number and the 22,273 is accurate. So they collected that much money, and Moses, as commanded, gave the money to the priests. I know we're running a little bit late. I want to do one more thing. If you have your Bibles, here's my Bible. All this talk of pain for the redemption of people and the cost and stuff made me think of a passage I want to share with you. I'm not entirely sure this is a direct application of the passage, but it just reminded me of this. I thought it'd be good to bring up today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll try to be brief on this, but I want you to see what's there. Starting in verse 9. I really thought about going through the whole passage, the whole chapter. I think we can start in 9 and kind of pick up on it. So in verse 9, Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor adulterers nor homosexuals nor sodomites nor thieves nor covetous nor drunkards nor revelers nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, not to get a show of hands, but we all probably fit somewhere on that list that in the past we've committed some of these things, right? So this isn't talking about just I've sinned in this way. What is this talking about? This is talking about people who their lifestyle is consists of these things. That is, it's... I'm trying to think of the word. I can't think of the word, but this is the way they live. This is who they are. This is their being, their character, that they're like this, that these types of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is telling us that if we're Christians and we're saved, we shouldn't be like these people. That's a good reason, because these type of people don't inherit the kingdom of God. Let me go on, because verse 11 kind of says that. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Paul says, "Such were some of you." I think all of us before we were saved probably fit somewhere in that category, somewhere along there. We did these things. But we're not that way anymore. God has sanctified us. God has justified us. God has washed us. We're not like that anymore. We certainly shouldn't act like that. Verse 12. So he brings us up in the point of, okay, what does that mean for us and how we live? Verse 12, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful." What is he saying? All things are lawful for me. Judy. Okay. I don't want to use the word freedom necessarily.
It's not wrong to do it.
I don't want to say that either, because he's going to argue that it is wrong to do it. What I'm going to say is all things are lawful for me is that in the case of if I go out and I kill somebody, for whatever reason, but I still have trusted Christ as my Savior, it's not going to condemn me to hell. It's not going to hurt my eternal standing. Now, does God want me to do that? Obviously not.
But that's not lawful either.
But it's lawful in the sense of what he's talking about in this passage. Let me read on, because I'll explain some of that. All things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but only not brought under the power of any. Verse 13, food for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both and them. Now, verse 13, tell me if this is lawful. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So is sexual immorality really lawful? No, God doesn't want us to do that, right? So he's talking in the sense here about how we use our body, how we live. Yeah, we can go ahead and do whatever we want. We're not going to lose our salvation. But as Christians, as people are washed, who are justified, who are sanctified, we ought to not be like the people that he describes in verse 9, in verse 10. And here he's telling us that our bodies aren't for sin. He uses sexual immorality because that's a very physical type of sin. But for any sin, we're not supposed to use our being to disobey God. Our being, our body, everything we are is for the Lord. It's to serve him and to focus on him. Verse 14, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Here's another argument he makes. Okay, you're part of the body of Christ. Do you not know this? And he's going to make this argument here that if you commit sexual immorality, you're bringing the body of Christ into that relationship and into that sin. And should you be doing that as a Christian? Absolutely not, right? Maybe not. Shall I make then take the members of Christ and make them members of harlots? Certainly not. Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined with a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So verse 18, what does he tell us to do? Here's the command, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now this is where I thought of this passage we were talking about this morning. Here's a third reason that he gives for why you ought to live holy. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Why are you not your own? Verse 20, you were bought at a price. Your salvation cost something. Somebody had to pay for you to get saved. It wasn't free. It wasn't just grace. It wasn't just God saying, it doesn't matter, I'll just forgive you. It's not a big deal. It is a big deal. Somebody bought you. Somebody paid a price for you. I had a friend of mine at work. He's not saved by any means, but he came into work, I think it was Thursday or Friday, and he talked about how some hoodlum tagged his fence in his garage door, you know, spray painted it. And he was like, and one of the things he said I thought was kind of funny is if the guy would have done a good job, like an artistic job, he might have thought about keeping it, but it was just kind of just stuff sprayed on his fence in his garage door. And I said to him, you know, that's not right. That's your property. That's not their stuff to do what they want with. They don't own it. You own it. You bought that house. That's your property. God's bought us. For us to just go and say, we're going to do whatever we want. Who cares what God says? That's the same kind of idea, that we're looking at the person who's bought us, who's paid for us, and said, no, I don't belong to you. I can do what I want to. That says you were bought at a price. So what should we do? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're bought at a price. Here, as we look in the passage in Numbers this morning, the Israelite firstborn, the whole nation was bought at a price. The price was the firstborn, and it had to be paid. And when you say, oh, there's 273 people difference, big deal, but that was something that had to be done because their salvation was not free. For us as Christians, our salvation is not free. We're not our own. We were bought at a price. And there's responsibilities, things that we need to do because it's the right thing to do, because God owns us, because God has the right to tell us what to do. Does that make sense? I think it does relate. It's not an exact thing, but salvation is never free. Now, do we have to do work to do it, to get salvation? No, we don't. The work's been done by Jesus Christ, but we are not our own, so it ought to affect the way we go forward as soon as we're saved, that we are now God's. We're going to do his will, we're going to serve him, we're going to obey him. And that's all I got. Any thoughts, questions, comments, concerns?
Was the payment for the firstborn, was that a one-time thing, or...
Yes, as far as I can tell, I haven't seen it anywhere else. I believe it was just this one time that, that at the point that they left Egypt, this is how many firstborn should have died from the Israelites, and now God's redeeming them and saying, I bought them. I'm not sure why it's a month old. They spent almost a year and a half here, so you would think it would be a year and a half and older, but maybe it evens out in God's mind. I don't know. But yeah, it's just for that act that he did to free them. It's a redemption of them from Egypt. It's not... 600 years down the line, we're still redeeming you. You've already been redeemed from Egypt. Yes?
Where did the money come from?
From Egypt?
They plundered the Egyptians when they left. I assume that a lot of it came from there.
But did they go to everybody with the firstborn and say, okay, you got it, but there's only 273 to be accounted for?
Yeah. So I see what you're saying. Who were the 273? I don't know if it was a group collection that everybody gave a little bit, or if each family was responsible for providing. Okay, your family, you got six people accounted for, so you got to figure out 30 shekels of silver that you have to give. I'm not sure. It doesn't really explain how they came up with that. They're told to get this much silver, and Moses collected that much silver, and that's kind of all we know. My thought, the fair way would be to take each of the family, each of the tribes, split it up. So you take 273, divide by 12, and then each one has a certain amount of family, so you divide it by that, and then each family's responsible for that.
But they're not accounting for the 22,000. You've only got to account for the 273.
Right. But
so about 10% maybe, 1%.
I don't know who took care of that. I assume it's kind of given equally, or that they divided it up between the 12 tribes, so that each tribe has 60 people, or you know, whatever they had to take care of. I'm not doing the math right. Every tribe has 20 people.
He doesn't give us the answer.
He doesn't give us the answer, no. And again, being a one-time thing, it's not that they had to say, okay, this is how we're going to do it each time. This is, they did it, took care of it, it was done. It might be that they're, you know, some families might be like, well, I can pay that here. I still think it's a lot. And again, the only money that they had, the only valuables they had, they took from the Egyptians. So they weren't mining for silver, and they weren't selling their goods in the wilderness. So it's all they had, and as we'll see, for the next 40 years at least, and even longer, since they're not producing stuff while they're fighting battles.
Well, and how did they store all the stuff they took from Egypt? Did each family take some, or is it all in one conglomerate
right.
area?
And you say each one plundered his neighbor, so I'm assuming each family group had some kind of reserve. Now, a lot of it was already given for the stuff for the temple, for the, you know, to build the altar, to build the Ark of the Covenant, to build all the lampstand and stuff like that. The people donated for that. Some of it they donated for the golden calf, which was destroyed and mixed into the water, so that you don't have that anymore. So who knows how much they have left. This could have been a pretty good hardship for them, considering all that they've had to use the money for already, and they probably didn't have an infinite supply of it.
We
don't know. It's one of those questions that maybe, if God doesn't answer in heaven, you can hang out with the Gershonites and go, hey, do you guys remember when you guys took that redemption money?
I think I might have other things in my mind.
Where did that come from? Yeah. You have all eternity, so maybe we'll come up at some point in time. I don't know. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time and your word today. We just thank you for the reminder of the cost of our redemption, Lord. Just the price that you paid for us. We certainly couldn't pay for our own redemption. We couldn't pay for ourselves to get saved. But you chose to do that for us. And Lord, we are not our own. Help us to not live like we're our own people or doing our own thing, but help us to live like we belong to you. Lord, I just thank you again for this time. I pray now that you bless us as we go from here. Help us to just dwell on the things that we've been taught this morning, that we may live for you and be like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, just thank you for all the blessings you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.